the first three of 10 plagues that exist in the 10 plagues of Egypt that occur in the Exodus. The plagues which God brings against Egypt, number one, letter A, unfold in three distinguishable and parallel, by the way, cycles. Numbers 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 9. Numbers 1, 4, and 7 relate to each other. They are structurally the same. Numbers 2, 5, and 8 also the same thing. And finally, 3, 6, and 9 are similar in their structure to one another, with 10 being kind of a capstone, horrible judgment that is out there on the horizon for us that is going to occur. Structurally now, we are going to enter into the second set then of plagues. And so it's parallel to the first plague. And like the first plague, that's when the Nile was turned to blood in Exodus 7, 14 to 25. Moses approaches Pharaoh early in the morning, probably when Pharaoh was going down to the Nile to bathe in the morning. While Pharaoh is getting out of the water, Moses comes to him and delivers God's request to let my people go. We take a look at it in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Now the Lord, Yahweh, notice that it's all capitalized, said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" With this request, letter C, God also has Moses deliver a preview of the fourth plague. So we're going to find out what the next plague is going to be. It's going to be a suffocating swarm of flies all across Egypt. Verse 21, "For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell," or the ground in which the Egyptians live. "But on that day, I'm going to set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign is going to occur." The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that came from before the time of Christ, of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with a little section that's written in Aramaic, which is a lot like Hebrew. It's more of a commonly spoken language, Aramaic. Probably the language actually that Jesus Christ spoke when he was on earth. Also, related to that, in the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek is a more precise language. It's more precise than Hebrew. Hebrew is a very poetic language. It's very pretty. It's got a lot of floweriness to it. And so, in the 3rd to the 2nd century, remember we count in the opposite direction before Christ, in the 3rd to the 2nd century B.C., there was a translation written in Greek of the Old Testament, and it is modernly called the Septuagint, and it's shortened to LXX. Whenever you see that little sign, or that those Roman numerals actually, that means 70, LXX, that means the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated in Alexandria, Egypt. And so we particularly depend on the Septuagint for translations of obscure things that existed in Egypt, like animals or practices. The Greek translation of the Old Testament kind of gives us a little bit more precision, a little bit more flavor on what was actually going on in Egypt back at that time, because this was translated in Egypt, and so they had a better grip 3 centuries before the time of Christ as to what was going on and what some of those things, what some of those phrases and what some of those animals were. The Septuagint translates flies as being a blood-sucking horsefly. Have you ever had one of those land on you? Have you ever had a horsefly, like if you're out in the country? I know these aren't around like Long Beach and that kind of thing, but I've gone to visit my cousins and my relatives who live in Colorado and Nebraska. Specifically, they own these large kind of cattle farms. One of them's a veterinarian, lives right on the Platte River in Nebraska. And so we've gone there, gone catfish fishing. And in the daytime, these horse flies will land on you. And you know, if a fly lands on you in Long Beach, it's just annoying, right? You just flick it away and you wish it would just, you know, go away. When a horse fly lands on you out in the country, it has some kind of like protrusion that comes out the front of its mouth and it digs into your skin. And it hurts like a mosquito stinging you. And this thing, like, I don't know, clamps its little gross jaws into you. I mean, look at the picture on the front of the worship guide. That's my picture of what landed on me out in Nebraska. Okay, one of those nasty things lands on you. And it literally can suck your blood out of your bloodstream. These are common in Africa even to today and cause blindness in children because the flies land on their eyes and they are not able to shoo them away. And so it causes blindness in kids. Horse flies, blood-sucking horse flies, and gadflies. I don't even know what a gadfly is, but it's this is what the Septuagint says those little buggers were. And so this is serious stuff. This isn't just like, you know, the gnats that occurred in the last plague. This is serious. These are nasty, nasty flies. I was on YouTube. Are you familiar with YouTube? YouTube is a internet site where, the lights just came on. Get a little reflection off the forehead. I was on YouTube. YouTube's a site where you can post videos and it's just every possible strange video in the world is located on YouTube. And so a lot of the younger people in our church love posting funny videos back and forth on YouTube, just funny stuff that people do. Anyway, I'm not even going to get into that. But I looked up swarms of flies because I figure somewhere in the world, right, there has to be swarms of flies, and they've recorded it. And sure enough, they found this lake where, you know, nature had gotten out of whack and all these flies were having their larvae were being born out in this lake, and there were no appropriate animals to kill them because they'd been eaten by something else. And anyway, so these flies come in swarms, and the pictures that they have literally are people walking through these gigantic swarms, clouds of flies. They can't even breathe in because when they breathe in, the flies like stick up against their nose. And the flies get in their mouths and they walk around kind of like this trying to see the ground, and they're crunching flies and there's flies all around. I mean, this is oppressive stuff. Swarms of flies. Literally in the text, it says that the swarms of flies were heavy. They were heavy swarms of flies that pressed down on people and destroyed the ground where the flies landed. They were so thick and it was so oppressive that the flies actually caused destruction to the land. This is out of control. Like when I think of a swarm of flies, I think, hey, we've got four flies in the living room. Somebody find me a fly swatter. This is out of control. Who let the front door open? What's going on? This is so many flies that you can't see what is in front of you. All right? That's how many flies we're talking about here. Heavy, heavy swarms of flies. And they are everywhere in the land of Egypt. Now do me a favor. Flip open to the middle of your outlines. There's two maps here. This is not one map that just looks terribly disjointed. There are two maps there. On the left, it's a little bit bigger, and it's the land of Egypt during the time of Moses. And I want to point out to you where Goshen is. It sounds like something out of Ghostbusters, the land of Goshen. Some of you don't even know what Ghostbusters is. Goshen is right up there at the top. It's in the northern section of Egypt, which they call Lower Egypt because that's where the Nile emptied out. And so in Lower Egypt, you see that section right there of Goshen? It was an area that was very, very fertile. It was perfect for shepherds. And the Egyptians hated shepherds. They didn't like sheep. They didn't care for shepherds and that kind of thing. So literally all of Israel ended up settling up in this area of Goshen. And so there are millions of Jews that live up there with all of their sheep and that kind of thing. And then you can see the strip that follows the Nile River all the way down. This is where predominantly everyone in Egypt lived. Everyone in Egypt lived right close to the Nile River because the Nile was the giver of life. We've talked about that in previous weeks. And so everybody lived on the Nile River. And the Pharaoh did not have a capital like Washington, D.C. or like Sacramento. The pharaohs would have multiple capital cities that went up and down the Nile. And depending on the seasons, they would move from capital to capital to capital. And the capitals ranged all the way in the south, down at Thebes, clear up to the top at Ramses. Okay, so I mean, they're literally all over the place. The pharaohs would travel on a regular basis. We would assume, since the Jews are in view, primarily during this period in the Exodus, that the Pharaoh is in residence up in the north, probably somewhere between Medum and Ramses. And so that's probably where the residences are. And he goes down to the Nile River to bathe in the morning, and that's where this plague hits. There are flies everywhere. Now look at the land of Goshen. Goshen's pretty substantial, isn't it? And it's very watery. So you would expect lots of water and that kind of, you would expect there to be a lot of flies. Like if there's swarms of flies down there near Memphis, then there's got to be swarms of flies in Goshen. And this is where God distinguishes his people from Egypt. He's beginning to cause a separation that any person could observe. He's wedging into the people of Egypt's mind that the people of the Jews, the Israelites, are different than the Egyptians. And so he begins to take these plagues and distinguish his people through them. Look at the top of the back page. In order to show God's protection of his chosen people, Israel, God makes a point to note that there will be no swarms of flies in Goshen, so that Pharaoh would know that God dwells in Egypt. This is his purpose. Pharaoh thinks that he is the God of Egypt, that the gods of Egypt serve him as the Pharaoh, and God is asserting, no. I am dwelling in Egypt, and therefore I am an authority over everything that occurs in Egypt. And none of the gods of Egypt have dominance or authority or sovereignty over God, Yahweh. And I am saying to you, let my people go. And my people are distinct from your people. You must let my people go. And God is leaning into Pharaoh harder and harder and harder in this process. I wonder, just to pause right here, is it true today? Do you believe that God distinguishes between his people and those that are not his people? Do you think that God distinguishes between you who belong to Jesus Christ and those that do not belong to Jesus Christ? And if so, how? I'm not interested in answering that question this morning. I'm asking you to talk about it. Maybe talk about it with your spouse. Talk about it in your Bible studies. Talk about it at lunch today. Does God distinguish his people from those that are not his people, and how? How does God distinguish? And does the world see the difference between someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and someone who doesn't? And how? How does God do this? I mean, clearly God is showing his protection of his people in this case, is he not? Clearly he is showing my people are different than Egyptians. And so my people are not going to suffer this plague. Your people are going to suffer this plague. And there was no question. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being under the oppression of all of those flies and then word comes, yeah, you know, over in Goshen where all those Israelites live? Nothing. There's nothing. There's no blood-sucking horse flies hitting them. I mean, these flies are everywhere. Can you imagine getting into your bed and having to shake off 100 flies? It's just disgusting. The whole scene of it is oppressive. I wonder, Do you ever feel that because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have advantages that those that are not believers in Jesus Christ don't have? Is there anything distinct about being a follower of Jesus Christ that people that are not following Jesus Christ have got, and that are, I would even say, observable, seen, things that the world would look at and say, whoa, well, that's different. Look at me, flies. Look at you, none. It was an observable difference. Does that exist today? All right. Those are my questions. I trust you to talk about them. Talk about flies at lunch today, okay? Thank you. The guys are all like, what? Women are like, ow. Ah. So here we go. Round four. God versus Pharaoh. We've had a couple of draws, right? The last round, clearly, God seems to have won. The magicians can't match God and what he's doing. They cannot just create gnats from dust. And so God is at the advantage. It's notable that Moses and Aaron do not use a staff through this entire cycle of Egyptian plagues. Remember in the past, they're always like Gandalf. You know, they walk in, staff in hand, and that kind of thing, and boom, staff of power does amazing things. What would that communicate to you? What does that look like to you? It looks like what I just said, Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? It looks like, you know, magic guy, white, big beard, Charlton Heston, big staff in his hand. It's Gandalf. I mean, come on. And clearly, the magicians do the same. What does it say when the magicians throw down their staffs? The magicians in Egypt, they've got staffs too. It looks like a bunch of magicians hanging out, trying to swing their staffs at each other and create power around them. And now the staff is gone. Staff is not in play at all. God's power is not conjured up as with the Egyptian magicians. God's power is revealed as truly potent. He speaks and his word becomes reality. God is distinguishing his power as unlike anything in Egypt. There are no magic wands, no staffs, no Quidditch, no broomsticks. God speaks, it happens. This is the power of God. It is the power of God that existed in creation. It is the power of God that exists in the Exodus. It is the power of God that exists in the New Testament during the time of Christ. And as I've already asked you before, is it the power of God that exists today? Is it true in your life? Does God speak and things change in your life? Just talk about it. Tell me what you think. I have a conviction. I think Christians are troubled. They're troubled that they don't see God at work more. I think Christians are troubled that the God we read about and the God you experience is different. You should talk about that. You should talk about it around tables and with your friends. You should. That's a good subject to talk about. Is God truly the same? Is he really at work? Do you see his power in your life? Letter B of number two, following God's spoken power, this plague lays waste. It ruins, it destroys. The word literally means to take and shrivel up the land in verse 24. Let's take a look at it. Then the Lord did so. He did as he said he was going to do, verse 24. And there came great swarms or heavy swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants. And the land was laid waste. It was nuked. It was destroyed, covered heavily because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. So God does what he says he was going to do. This plague deepens the cycle of destruction in Egypt. This is a new stage in the cycles that are going on in the plagues. It causes destruction of the land. It covers the land with destruction. And it reveals God's increasing intention, and make no mistake about this, God's intention is to destroy Egypt and her gods. There's no question. God is not just pulling his people out of Egypt. he is squashing Egypt at the same time. He's not just pulling out the Israelites, he's putting Egypt under his submission. Egypt will serve God's people. That's where we're headed. That Egypt will actually serve God's people. God's people have been serving Egypt. There will be a complete reversal of that that will occur. So God provides warnings, signs, judgments, letter C, and continues to up the ante with Pharaoh. God bends the will of man into submission to the will of God. Again, is it true today? Do you see God bending the will of man to the will of God? And he does so in this portion of Scripture out of a jealousy for his people, because he wants his people to come to be able to worship him. And it's out of this jealous love that he has for his people that he bends Egypt to his own will. Predictably, Pharaoh relents. Verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. You can imagine. Moses and Aaron were probably like, hey, we better put on something because he's going to call. And it's true. He does almost immediately. For Moses and Aaron, he says, go, please sacrifice to your God within the land. Now, isn't that interesting that he throws that in? I want you to go, take the people, sacrifice, but I want you to do it within the land. Within the land would be in proximity of the Nile River. You can see it on the map. That strip that follows the Nile River is kind of the developed land of Egypt. They had control of other areas, but it's mostly desert. And like today, stuff that goes on in the desert, people don't pay a whole lot of attention. Crazy people live out in the desert, don't they? Hermits live out in the desert. People that are like anti-government go and live out in the desert. And why? Because we don't care. Just don't live in our cities, right? Just don't live amongst a lot of people. Just go out there and it was the same in Egypt. Like if you're crazy, you went out and you lived in the desert and that kind of thing. And so they didn't have a lot of control. I mean, it was their territory, but it was not really considered essential land for the people of Egypt. So 3 days took you outside of the range of the Nile River. It took you into the desert. And that was the place where God said, please go out there and I want you to sacrifice to me. So Pharaoh says, I want you to go sacrifice to your God, but I want you to do it within the land. I want you to stick close by. But Moses said, it is not right to do so. Let's first read number 3, letter A. Predictably, the blanketing judgment of flies in Egypt results in Pharaoh's relenting. Pharaoh's getting good at this, right? Sees a plague. Who does he got to go talk to? Moses and Aaron. So he calls them up, says, come on over. Let's talk about this. And please, please, please go sacrifice. Pharaoh gives Moses permission to temporarily take the people to make sacrifices to God, but on the condition of remaining in the land of Egypt. And Moses sniffs a trap. Moses says, verse 26, it is not right to do so. For we will sacrifice to the Lord our God, to Yahweh, what is an abomination to the Egyptians. What we do in sacrificing is an abomination to you. If we sacrifice that which is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? And he knows this. This is like a huge PR ploy, right? I tell you to go ahead and sacrifice. You decide to do it in the land of Egypt. The people have an uprising. They throw sharp rocks at your heads. A bunch of you die, but I get to retain control. And Moses sniffs this out right from the get-go. Now, what was the abomination? The abomination, essentially, was that they were going to be killing living animals and sacrificing them to God. That was a huge no-no in the land of Egypt. You can imagine even today. Even today. What if a group of people got together and took something that was a pastured pet to you and I, like a dog? They decide that they're going to go out to the desert and they're going to sacrifice dogs to their God. What do you think you would think? You'd think those people are crazy. We can't allow that kind of thing. That's nutty. Those people are whack jobs. They need to not do that. Dogs are nice, and they shouldn't be killing dogs. And so we would object to that. In the same way, The Egyptians were very mystical about all kinds of life. They didn't believe that you should kill frogs, all right? Sheep were further up on the food chain than that. And so they really believed that you shouldn't be out there in the desert killing sheep. And you shouldn't murder them. And so it's crazy shepherds anyway. The Egyptians already were prejudiced naturally against shepherds. We know that from earlier in the text. We know it from history. So they think the shepherds are going out there and they're killing their sheep, not to eat them, but to burn them up and give them to God. Those people are whack jobs. And so Moses, knowing this, says, hey, we're not taking the deal. We're not going that short little distance. And so let's look at what he says. It would be an abomination. We must go on a 3-day journey, right? We got to get outside of the range of Egypt, into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. That is a critical statement that he says right there. As he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Please go make supplication for me. Supplication is a 10-cent Bible word that means go plead my case, right? Go plead my case. I did this with my sisters when I was a kid. When I did something stupid and my parents were so mad at me they couldn't see straight, I would send my little sisters to plead on my behalf. I would say, go make nice with mom and dad. Tell them that you did it. And we had all kinds of deals to where they would take the fall for me and I would get off the hook. They would make supplication for me. They would plead my case in front of the gods of my home, mom and dad. Moses, letter B, sniffs a trap by Pharaoh. He rejects the terms of the deal, but agrees to plead Pharaoh's case to God. He makes supplication to God. Moses warns Pharaoh, though, you need to stop dealing treacherously with God. You need to stop going back on your word. Look at what he says. Moses said, behold, I'm going to go out from you. I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and he made supplication to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. No more flies. Not even one. Like one day, swarms of flies that are suffocating. Next day, all gone. I mean, it was clearly the hand of God. Remember what the Egyptian magicians called it earlier? This is the finger of God. God is clearly at work here. God completely, letter C, removes the plague the next day. And as feared, once the immediate threat is removed, Pharaoh stubbornly did not let the people go. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, or his heart is heavy. It is heavy against God. It is prejudiced. It leans away from the things of God. His heart is heavy. It is hardened. And he did not let the people go. Well, this is a cycle that you have become accustomed to. Some of you are probably thinking, well, this is predictable. This is like a Hollywood movie. I know how it's going to end long before we get there. I want to back up, though, and I want to talk about that phrase that I think is so critical that Moses said. When he was talking to Pharaoh, and I'm in verse 27, he said, we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us, or as he has said to us, as he has spoken to us. I think that Moses is clear on something, that the worship of God is not to be defined by Pharaoh. It's not even to be defined by Moses. God, worship of God is defined by God and God alone. God speaks to his people and tells them, this is the way that I would like to be worshipped. This is the appropriate, this is the right way to worship me. And then it is beholden on us to then worship God in that manner. And this is an important theme in the book of Exodus. The people have a tendency to worship God the way that they want to worship God. And God continually says to them, no, this is the way that I am to be worshipped. Remember, I created you. And so I am to be worshipped in this way. And the people are constantly saying, well, that's rather inconvenient to do it that way. It takes a great deal of effort. We're very dissatisfied with the idea of worshiping you that way. We would like to worship you in this way. This is essentially what Pharaoh is saying to Moses. I hear what you're saying about how God wants to be worshipped. That is rather inconvenient for me. I'm afraid you're going to take off. And so I would like it if you would worship the way that I would like you to. Let's compromise. Let's have a little meeting of the smart minds here. And Moses says what? No deal. No deal for multiple reasons. No deal because I know what's going to happen in Egypt. There's going to be a religious uprising and all the Egyptians are going to want to stone us. And secondly, that's not what God said. God commanded us to do otherwise. He told us to go 3 days and to worship him out in the wilderness. That is what we have to do. Throughout the Old Testament, this is an issue. Is worship going to serve man or is worship going to serve God? Worship distinctively in Scripture is supposed to serve God. Worship which serves God satisfies men. This is the amazing equation of it all. If you worship God the way that he has called on you to worship him, if you respect what he says, if you will do as he has asked, if you will respect the way that he has even created the order of things, God promises that you will be satisfied. However, and it may not appear that way, by the way. I'm reading from some important notes that I wrote down. At first, it may not appear that you are going to be satisfied with worship the way that God has defined it. You may not want to live your life the way that God has called you to. You may not want to worship God the way that he has prescribed for us in Scripture. You may think that's awfully inconvenient. That's quite difficult. I don't want to give money that way. I don't want to give time that way. I don't want to follow leaders that way. I don't want to give of my heart to people that I don't really care for very much. I mean, Chris, it's a big room, but I sit where I sit because I don't want to sit somewhere else and I don't want to talk to those people over there. That kind of thing, you know. I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to worship the way that I want to worship. Worship that serves man does not satisfy. Worship that serves man does not satisfy. I'm not saying it's not worship. I'm just saying it won't satisfy you. It's why churches are constantly chasing the latest gimmick in order to figure out what people wanted, how people want to worship. It's why we've had battles for decades over everything from the music to the carpet color to the windows to the everything. We battle over whether or not this is going to be about God or whether or not this is going to be about me. We even choose churches based on how it speaks to me. Churches sometimes cease to be a place where we bring our offering of our lives to God, where we have come to be part of his community. And we come to church with our laundry list of things that we want God to deal with. I want God to do this for me. I want to feel better. Could you play some music that makes me feel better? Could you preach a sermon that makes me feel better? Could you do some things that are gonna... Now, I don't think you should walk out of church depressed, all right? I don't think that's the point either. I don't think you should walk out of church feeling worse than when you came in. But I'll be honest, if the Holy Spirit wants you to walk out of here feeling convicted for sin or feeling convicted for something, then I want to get out of the way of that. I don't want to block you from that. I don't want to stand up here and do a song and dance that makes you think, ha, this is great, man. I go to Disneyland. That is not the point of church. It's not the point of our worship, because ultimately that kind of worship will not satisfy you. If your worship is not transcendent, if you are not meeting with God Himself, if it does not awe you and inspire awe from you, then it will not satisfy you. If you do not actually encounter the living God in your worship and in your worshipful life outside of this place, it will lose traction with your soul, and eventually you will walk away from it. You might stay in our midst. You might continue to dress nice, act nice, smile nice, say nice things while you're here. But when you are away from this place, you will live as though God doesn't exist. And it is proof positive that worship has become about you and not about Him. We have many examples of this in Scripture, the most vivid of which is the time of Jesus Christ, when worship had become about people instead of God. It resulted in a situation during Christ's time of where a super intelligent, very knowledgeable group of people who knew the Bible inside and out oppressed the masses with their expectations. Their expectations are now based on personal preferences. They weigh the people down with their personal preferences of how they feel God should be worshipped. There's insatiable effort to outdo previous spiritual practices. They would stack spiritual practices on top of one another. And in order to truly succeed in their spiritual system, you had to go above and beyond every single time. There was never an end to it. It was exhausting. They just continued to heap more and more rules on. And if you could possibly follow all of those rules, there was just a little bit more that you could do. A little bit more in your heart that could be stretched. There was never a moment of knowing that God was satisfied, that God was pleased with you, that God was deeply... Tell him I'm busy? Thanks. There was never a moment of just that knowledge that God looks at you and He smiles and is so happy and pleased by who you are. That would be an impossibility, because there's so much more. There's so much more that could be put in. It's literally insatiable. It is impossible to satisfy spiritual practices that must outdo the previous spiritual practices. Complexity in religion that only the elite can accomplish. True worship is simple enough for a child. Did you know that? My 8-year-old out-worships me on a regular basis. She talks about Jesus like He's right there in the room. Talks about God like He just loves her, accepts her just as she is. Humbles me to hear children talk about God. True worship is simple enough that we can teach it to children and have the confidence that they can worship God with their whole lives. And they do so, warts and all. They just love Jesus. And I believe Jesus loves them with all His soul back. But worship is also deep enough for a lifetime. While it is simple to understand, it has tremendous depth to it. That even the simplest of verses can cause you again and again and again to enjoy the living water that flows from the throne of God. Moses knows this. Moses knows that worship must be done in a way that is truly satisfying. Therefore, worship must be on God's terms and not on man's terms, not on Pharaoh's terms, not with what makes sense to him. Worship must be as God has commanded. God has made clear throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in all parts in between, how He is to be worshipped, how He is to be revered, how He is to be approached, what kind of people we ought to be in His presence. And when we live that way, it produces satisfaction for us. It's counterintuitive, though, because we feel like every time we have to do all of these things that God has called on us to do, whatever it is, we feel that we are losing some bit of ourselves. We feel that we are losing some sort of control. But Moses knows God must be worshipped as he is asked, or he will have run, or he will run into bigger problems after they leave Egypt. And they will, by the way. Slavery in Egypt is horrid, just like slavery to this world is horrible. But I would bet that when God released you from slavery and brought you into a relationship with him, that you have found that there are other issues in your life that seem to continue to plague you. They continue to cause you bouts of slavery. The old you doesn't die easily, does it? It keeps on cropping up. It keeps on being difficult for us. What is the solution to that? To worship God in the way that he has called. Not to buy into a system where it's increasingly complex, where you have to constantly be outdoing yourself, where we are just constantly in this never-ending effort to do more and more and more and more. But simply worshiping God as he has described in Scripture. I know what some of you are sitting there thinking. Well, what does he want? What has he said? Well, open your Bible. You're reading about it right now. You're reading about that journey in the life of Israel right now. You're right in the middle of it. God is bringing us to new places in our church and in our lives. And as he takes us on this journey, he's freeing us from the old, even though it's what we know. And he's releasing us into new territory. And he's saying, this is good, but you got to follow me and you got to worship me the way that I've called on you to. I've asked a couple of questions today, and so I'll end with a question. And actually the worship team can come up right now. I just want to ask this question. In your worship of God, does it provide you with freshness? When you worship God, does it produce a freshness in your life? Does it produce a feeling of release and joy that you have the opportunity to worship God? Is it producing fruit, or does it produce dread? Does it produce burden? When you draw close to God, is it a burden to do so? Is it a burden to read the Scriptures? Is it a burden to worship God? Do you stand up to sing like we're about to do and just be like, ugh, this again? All right, I'll just stand here. Read the words. When we worship God the way that he has called on us to worship him, which, by the way, is in spirit and in truth, I'll let you ferret that out in your own study and in your conversation with each other, does it provide freshness? Does it feel like a cool drink of water on a hot day? Is it producing fruit in your lives? What's the temperature of your worship this morning? I've asked these questions of you, not in the hope that they leave you with like just dangling questions, but in the hope that you'll talk about these things. Talk about these things with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, in your families, with your friends, over lunch, over dinner tonight. Talk about these things. Interact with the Word of God. Encounter what he has to say to us when it comes to worship. Encounter what he has to say to us on whether or not it is true today that God is distinguishing his people, and see where these things relate. See where a heart of true worship produces a life that is distinguishable from someone who doesn't worship God. and see where those things connect together in your own life and in the life of this community. What is God calling us to become as we look toward the future, as we journey on our own exodus through this life? Where is God taking us? What does the promised land look like? Talk about these things as we continue to work our way through these plagues, but more so work our way through God's character as He reveals Himself to His chosen people, as He releases them from slavery.